James chapter 5, please. When we decided to do the book of James, I was very interested in this particular passage because it's one that I've never preached on per se, and I've been preaching more than 30 years, so it's kind of interesting to not just, you know, deal with it in passing, but deal with it in depth. And we will take probably 2, maybe 3 weeks to fully flesh it out because there's a lot of stuff here. And it just isn't going to come around again for a long time because this whole idea of the prayer of faith, well, we talk about prayer a lot and everything like that, but I think the interesting thing here that you might know and just notice as we read through here, there's the anointing with oil, and that's only mentioned in a New Testament context with any kind of a healing twice in the entire New Testament. We'll look at both those places. This has also become a doctrine that over the years and over the centuries, I should say, has morphed into something that God never intended it to be. If you have a Catholic background, you know that I'm talking about, you know what I mean when I say, oh, now it's escaped me. What's that called? It's a holy, extreme unction. Thank you. Thank you. How in the world could I? I've never been a Catholic, so forgive me. But I've read a lot about extreme unction this week. Not going to say much about it this week, but suffice it to say that this entire doctrine, the Catholics have 7 sacraments. They've actually created one of their sacraments, the 5th sacrament, as they would call it, of extreme unction out of this passage here. And so that's a very interesting thing. It's also a great error. That's not what the passage is talking about. And I hope to do today, if you notice your outline, it's an unusual outline too, because when we get to the second point, and it's going to take us about half the message to get there, when we get to the second point, you see I've got the literal interpretation of just what the scriptures say, and then the necessary qualifications. And so what I want to do is I want to just take the scriptures for what they say as the first time through and then deal with the scriptures again with a little bit of background and a little bit more study. And then next time, and of course I changed things around. I was going to deal with a lot of stuff as far as extreme unction. I was going to deal with a lot of stuff about some errors that are very prominent. Not going to deal with many errors today. I'd like to bring forth to you the truth first. And then we'll deal with some mistaken things and some bad presuppositions that people come to this passage with. So James chapter 5, we'll deal with verses 13, 14, and 15 today. We'll continue on with 14, 15, and the rest later. But let's just read from James 13 to the end. James 5, 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, I think you could see how integrated this entire ending is. I mean, look at the themes that run through. We need to pray, you know, that's what we're talking about, prayer. Prayer runs all the way through, even down to Elijah and Elijah's prayer that he offers. And then we've got the idea of suffering, and sickness itself is brought to the forefront as part of this suffering. And then we've got the idea of, erring and sinning. Maybe this person that's sick is sick because of sin. Maybe they are. That's what it says here. And then we get the ending where if we turn an erring one from the way, we save a soul from destruction. So we really see a lot of threads that are working their way through here as Pastor James concludes his epistle to the glory of the Lord, and of course by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. First, I'd like to take us to verse 13. Prayer and praise. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And you can't help but think of some other places in Scripture that deals just like that. Pastor James, very practical again. And remember the Ecclesiastes where it says, to everything there's a time and a season for the things under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And we could go there. We won't go there. It's a very familiar passage. But, you know, there is this idea, and James is very, very practical. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Rejoice. Be glad. Sing psalms. Sing praise. Romans 12:15 says much the same thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. My hearing isn't always the best, and so I just let you know that, and may have to get a hearing aid one of these days. I guess that comes with the territory, comes with age, you know. But one time I remember someone was telling me something. I thought I understood what they said, but I didn't. And my reaction was absolutely wrong. You know, it couldn't have been more wrong. They were actually telling me something very sad and everything like that. And I didn't catch what they were saying. And I, big smile on my face, I said, that's great, you know. Wasn't great. It was absolutely, and then I saw the look on their face. I go, oh, tell me again what you told me. I think I misunderstood, and I did misunderstand. Well, some things just aren't appropriate, and some things are appropriate. And when it's a time of sorrow, we weep with those that weep. And that's not the time to beat them down, and that's not the time to tell them how bad they are, and that's not the time to try to, sometimes maybe not even the time to correct them. Sometimes it may just be the time to commiserate with them and point them back to the Lord and pray with them and pray for them. That's what James tells us. But if someone's cheerful, it's not our job to bring them down and say, hey, you know, things aren't as good as you think they are. You know, there's a lot of rotten things going on. You know, let me just make you depressed again. No, we go through these times. There's joyful times and there's sad times. Anyone among you suffering, where would you go but to the Lord? If you're cheerful, what should you do but praise the Lord and glorify his name? And that's exactly what James tells us to do. Now, as far as this suffering goes, there's the word suffering here, as it's used, according to the tense and according to the word, needs to be seen as serious and prolonged suffering. That's what he's talking about. And the remedy is given to us in the imperative, pray. And you know as well as I do, one of the purposes of suffering is to bring you to God. You know, many times I've been with Christians in their hospital bed, and they're suffering. And one of the things I hope encourages them, at least I like to say it, as they're laying flat on their back in the hospital bed, try to tell them, you know what you can do? Maybe you can't talk, or maybe you're weak, or maybe you're hurting, or maybe, you know, all these other things, whatever the case may be. But you're lying flat on your back. There's nothing you can do, but there is something you can do. You can pray. You can pray to the Lord. Flat on your back, the Lord hears you as you're laying there. And our own physical weaknesses and inabilities ought to be prods like cattle prods to drive us back to God again. Drive us back to God again. Drive us back to God again. And we really know that there's a purpose in everything that happens. And one of the purposes that happens in Christian suffering is to bring us to God again and again and again. Now, suffering, as James talks about it, has a context. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. But the context is right here in James. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. I've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, we can look at the book of Job and see the end intended, because it ends really great, you know. That's a wonderful ending. But when you're going through it, the only way you can see the end is by faith. And so you endure, and you have faith, and you persevere. Take the prophets as an example of suffering. Turn to Matthew 23, please. Let's spend a little bit of time in Matthew. And we'll be back in James in a second. Suffering includes physical pain and weakness. It includes mental anguish. It includes emotional turmoil. It includes physical disability. But when we think of the prophets, what do we think of? Okay, when we think of the prophets in suffering, we think of persecution, rejection, ridicule, even death. And here in Matthew 23, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture here, starting in verse number 29. Matthew 23, verse number 29. We come in the middle of a context, and the whole context of Matthew 23 is one of judgment. And woe to the religious leaders of the day. Woe to those that would actually fatten themselves up on the backs of others, or puff themselves up to be better than others, which is exactly what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all of them did do. And of course, Christ had harsh words for them, chapter 23, some of the harshest words in all of Scripture. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. We'll stop right there for a minute. We'll read a little more in a second here. But you can see the context of what's being said here. You can see what Christ is telling them. And if you picture in your mind, you can see the anger of those to whom he's directing this. For the vast majority, there would be no repentance of what Christ is telling them. For the vast majority, this would just drive them to even stronger solidify their plot against Christ and put him to death. And it's really quite an amazing thing. All these things will come upon this generation. Verse 36. Who do you think he's talking to? Wouldn't it be an odd interpretation of Scripture to take all these things that come upon this generation and think, yeah, it's going to happen way into the future someday? I mean, the very natural force of words tells you that he's addressing his audience and saying, this is what's going to happen to you. The very ones he's talking to. And it happened exactly the way that he said it would. We think of other scriptures like John 1:12, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And this is part of that. But the other flip side of it, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And it's still true. And I'm glad to say that the rejection that we see here in Matthew 23 was not a universal rejection, because there were scribes, Pharisees, not so sure about Sadducees, but maybe there were some of those too. There were priests that did see the error of their ways and came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the vast majority, most of them, did exactly what Christ said was going to happen here. You know, just think of them. Think of what they're doing, and Christ calls them out on it. Oh, Isaiah, What a great man Isaiah was. Why didn't our fathers listen to Isaiah? If we would have lived in the days of Isaiah, we would have honored him, and we would have been glad to hear the word of God from him. And we love to read the scrolls of Isaiah because he speaks to us. And here's the tomb of Isaiah. We will, you know, we adore this tomb. We honor it. Jeremiah, oh, what wicked, wicked people that wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And so the judgment of God came on them. They deserved the judgment of God because of their wickedness. If we lived in the days of Jeremiah, we would have listened to Jeremiah. We would have repented. All those things wouldn't have happened that happened to them. But what did they do? They did the worst thing of all. They plotted and planned and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah. Christ wasn't fooled by them. Not at all. Of course, this is all part of the eternal plan of God. But how can you love Isaiah and hate Christ? How can you love Jeremiah and hate Christ? How can you love the prophets and hate Christ? Because the prophets are speaking about Christ. He's the greatest one of all. He's the one that they're talking about. He's the end of it all. Well, that brings us right to verse 37. Look at it. With a context like that, I think it makes it easier to understand why the Holy Spirit put this together like that. Just think of this as on Christ's heart, in Christ's mind, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Just what he was talking about. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I'll stop there for a minute. There are many, it was mentioned in today's communion meditations. There are many that would like to glorify and honor free will. This is what free will will do for you right here. We need the intervening grace of God to change our wills from whosoever wants to whosoever will. This is what we need. You were not willing. And let me tell you, Christian friend, you were not willing either. You were a whosoever won't, going your own way and pleased to do so until the time came where the Holy Spirit worked in powerful ways. The Father had elected before time. The Son had redeemed on the cross. Here, it's future. It's going to happen in a week or so from what we're reading. But the Father had elected. The Son is redeemed. And in time, the Holy Spirit comes and applies to our hearts the redemption that's purchased by Christ and chosen by the Father. Now, you got to be careful. We don't want to divide up the Trinity. You know, because they are a unit. But basically, that's the way we see work as it goes, as the work of the Holy Trinity on our behalf. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ telling us the very reason that these men did not believe. Oh, he said it again in John chapter 6. He said it again in John chapter 8. Read 6, 7, and 8 of John, and you'll see exactly the kind of things that we're talking about. You were not willing. What's the result? Verse 38c. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes I've been asked, and it's a very valid question, you know, why did Jesus lament over Jerusalem? And I think that the answer is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What other reaction should the perfect God-man have than to see the cup of God's wrath and shrink back from it and say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What could be a more perfect feeling and answer and belief than that? And so he sets his face like a flint and goes to the cross. Well, here he is, commissioned and sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where he spent his ministry. Oh, occasionally a Gentile here and there. But the word going out at large to the Gentiles would actually take place after the resurrection. So he ministers to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Samaritans, a little bit, a few days, a Gentile, here and there. Think of the high points, and of course, then they're given to us in the scriptures, you know. And we're told about the centurion, and so as we go there. But anyway, he loved his fellow countrymen. Paul loved his fellow countrymen. What did Paul say? I'd be willingly accursed if it would be their salvation. Why would we be surprised? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't come to destroy. He came to save. But his coming also includes destruction. It absolutely does. And he doesn't shrink back from that. What's he saying in verse 38? See, your house is left to you desolate. It includes destruction too. Now, as you look at this passage, Jerusalem obviously stands for the nation as a whole. And as Jesus contemplates their rejection, he says, ye would not, there's the reason for it. Your house is left to you desolate, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of their entire system, the destruction of so many lives. And verse 39 may have a future eschatological meaning. Some think that it does. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some equate that with Romans 11 and see a vast ingathering of Jews at the end time. You know, I'm not so sure about that. I kind of just see it both ways and waiting to see what the Lord does. I know this, the remnant will be saved. Every single elect one will come to faith. That we don't even have any doubt about. And that's the way I would actually see this particular passage here too. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what you say as you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the chant that you have. Think about there on Palm Sunday, what we call it, where the crowds were chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were chanting. Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. That's what they were chanting. Well, we join in that chant. The Church of God as a whole joins into that chant. And we're blessed. Well, if you don't see him, if you don't know him, then such is not the case for you. Now, turn back a couple of pages to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 9, there's the instance I was just alluding to. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And that just happened a couple of days earlier. No wonder this would have still been ringing in the Messiah's ears. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He had been trumpeted that way as he came into the city, but he would be crucified. And many in that very crowd that cheered his coming would cheer his crucifixion. Psalm 118. Turn over to Psalm 118. We know, and we've said it many times, and believe it to be true, one of the best ways to do your New Testament Bible study is when you see an Old Testament passage referenced. Go back to that Old Testament passage, if you can, and have the time, and want to study it out further. But please don't just read that one verse that's been quoted, because if you just read that one verse that's been quoted, you'll get something, but you won't get the gist of it. They had large scrolls that they would have. And as they allude to a passage, they'd be alluding to that particular area of Scripture that is being spoken about. Christ did that, you might remember in Luke, when he calls for the scroll and begins to read from the scroll. It says, this day the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, it wasn't just a verse or so. He was reading. He was reading the passage there. And then he puts it down when he's done and says, here it is. And again, well, that's what we have here too. If you look at Psalm 118, verse 28. You know, that's not the right verse. So where am I? Someone help me out here. Oh, verse 26. Why would I keep saying 28? I think I can put it in your notes. Okay, verse 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. So we can see in verse 26, it's surrounded by a context, but there's a lot bigger context than this that surrounds it. Because what we have from Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118 is what's called the Hallel. And it's a unit, and it goes together, and it was read together many times amongst the Jews, especially at Jewish feast times. And in almost all probability, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, would have been exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples would have sang together in the upper room when they were there. And we don't know exactly how it would have gone, probably parts of it, parts of it, parts of it. And then the Bible tells us, after the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper was observed, they sang a hymn and went out, and the Hallel would have been part of that. It would have been the probably, boom, boom, I'm dying, and they would have gone out to Gethsemane, ringing in their ears, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That would have been some of the last words they would have heard as they went out to that night, and they didn't know exactly what they were facing. Only one did. Only one knew exactly what they were facing, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as they walked to Gethsemane, you can read what he tells his disciples in John chapter 15, 16, and forward there from there. Well, that's basically the context of what we're talking about. But here's where I wanted to point out verse 28. There was a reason, and it was not what I was looking for there. You are my God, and I'll praise you. You're my God, and I'll exalt you. You know, what an amazing thing to say. Bind the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. Here's the sacrifice going willingly to the sacrifice. And you are my God. I'll praise you. And of course, in Gethsemane, the great sorrow and darkness comes upon him. But is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Who suffered greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? And what did he do? He prayed. Exactly right. Well, back to the context. You also might have noticed there, the rest of verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We blessed you from the house of the Lord. Just maybe one more thing to note. Behold, what did Christ say? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The saved praise him from the house of God. The lost, their house is left to them desolate. Well, back to James. A lot more we could say there, but let's get back to James here and continue on. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but, you know, we've dealt with this kind of thing before. And music is kind of the universal language. You know what it is. And it's a wonderful thing to sing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing. An entire book of the scriptures is taken up with psalms, songs to God. And, you know, we've dealt with music before. It's a universal language. Almost all human beings of any sort, all human beings, of course, made in the image of God, almost all human beings employ music one way or another. Sometimes it's not to the glory of God at all. Sometimes the music that's employed just does nothing but feed the flesh and feed depravity. But nonetheless, it's a very emotional thing. Who hasn't been to a concert and been moved? And maybe you spend the next week or two humming the tunes that you've sung. And it's a very powerful thing. You got a group of people, maybe a few thousand people together, and the music swells, and everyone's enjoying it together. It's an emotional experience. It's a powerful experience. It's important to note, it's not necessarily a spiritual experience, but it is a very powerful emotional experience. And our purpose in worship, and our worship is very simple, we know that, And we could jazz it up. We could do a lot of things if that's what we wanted to do. But our purpose in worship is not to produce a powerful emotional effect. The purpose of music is, as in a worship service, is to glorify God. We ought to think of music very much the same way that we think of prayer, you know, because in the worship service, now you got your iPads and you got your headphones and you got all kinds of things that you can do and enjoy very, very much so. But I hope you enjoy singing praises to God in a very simple way, because you get to be the choir and you get to praise his name. And you don't, we have to have someone singing to you. You get to sing. It's a wonderful thing. And that's exactly why we do what we do. We do it on purpose that way. And so distress, supplication, joy, praise. And Colossians 3:16 says much the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. To everything there's time, to everything there's a season. Pastor James, very practical once again. Now, let's move on to chapter or verse 14, the prayer of faith. And as you look at this passage, the immediate response is to say, wow. And let me say, we believe this passage, we practice this passage, and I hope that you will see how we practice it and what we do and what we're willing to do when it's properly understood. So, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's strong language. And so let's just deal with it literally. Let's take the words for what they say. The person's sick. We understand this is a serious illness. It is a very serious illness. It's universally admitted by all that I've seen that it's even possibly life-threatening. Okay, so we're talking about a serious situation here. The elders are called. Now, as James would picture it, it's more of a rare situation. But you also have to realize they didn't have phones, they didn't have email, they didn't have correspondence that's so easily accessible to us. Communication was difficult, travel was difficult. But this is serious. The elders are called. And most illnesses wouldn't rise to this level. I mean, maybe coming down with a cold, it could be serious, yeah, and maybe it turns serious, but, you know, we're talking about something serious now, as a general rule. Rises to a high level. And some practical things we can think about. The elders are called. How can they know if they're not called? They can't know, you know, so they need to be called. The sick person may be too sick to call them, probably would be in that day, because someone had to go to them, so they would send someone else in their stead, most likely. But it still was the responsibility of the sick to call. And today, that's much easier for us to do. A phone call is very easy, or at least much easier. But you think of poor Jeannie Munoz. And just to talk on the phone hurts her. It's difficult because of the pain in her face. And so, like I said, I've said it before, if you call her, she may not answer. But cards and letters would really be a good thing for Jeannie, you know. And when she's feeling up to it, she makes phone calls to others. And we always enjoy talking to her. The elders are called. The elders pray over the person. Just going through what the scriptures say. The elders pray over the person. Now, the person themselves should pray. Of course they should. What did we just say in verse 13? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So, obviously, the sick person, if they can, need to be praying for themselves. And they need to recruit others to pray for them too, which is a wonderful thing to do. But the elders are to pray over the person. They anoint him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this becomes the controversial part with many interpretations. And we'll deal with some of that next week. Let's just wait until next week to talk about some of the things there. But there is one other place in Scripture where this anointing with oil is actually referenced. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Mark chapter 6. So the elders are going, and they're going to anoint the sick person with oil. And James knew about this history. There's a history behind this anointing. It's only found in one other place, but James would have been well aware of it. That's why he counsels it. Mark chapter 6, start reading in verse number 7, but we're going to find the anointing with oil in verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and he, Christ, called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. There again is the whosoever won'ts, refusing to believe. Assured I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why would that be? Because they had greater privilege than Sodom and Gomorrah. To whom much is given, much is required. In this New Testament age, as the gospel is preached in even clearer tones, the responsibility is even greater upon each of you as hearers to believe the gospel. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so there's the context that Pastor James is talking about. And some of those very apostles that he's talking about were no doubt in the church even there in Jerusalem. Some had traveled and some had gone on itinerant ministries to other places. But they had been there. And maybe some were even still there as the book of James was written. But he's not saying call for the apostles. He says call for the elders to do this. Okay? And the prayer of, back to James, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Whose faith? Okay? I mean, it's really clear. It's clear in your English. It's clear in the Greek. The prayer of faith offered by the elders. It's not the prayer of faith of the person that's sick. Now, we know during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many times that he asked them, do you believe? And they would say, yes, according to your faith, be it to you. And so faith is a necessity in that way too. But he's not talking about the faith of the sick one. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There's no qualifier given here. It literally reads like an ironclad guarantee. The elders pray in faith, believing, and the person is healed. You know, well, there's got to be some... Well, that's what it says. We're going through it, what it says first. And then we'll deal with some other aspects of it. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And so that would be part of calling for the elders. Would be also a possibility that the sickness is because of sin. It isn't necessarily because of sin. It says if he's committed sins. Obviously, he's sinning. We all do. But this is not necessarily an illness that's come because of sin, but maybe it is. Can you think of a place with me in the Scriptures where we know that is the case? How about the Apostle Paul? When he's talking about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. And they're misusing it. And they're mistreating their brethren. And they're despising the supper. And Paul warns them and says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Some have died. Okay, so now we're just talking literally here, you know. It may be sickness because of sin. Some say, well, no, if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. This is in a spiritual sense, you know. So it has nothing to do with the sickness. Well, you know, that is the doctrine of extreme unction. Extreme unction, just and look it up this week if you get a chance on the internet. If you have any interest in doing so, I would just direct you on the internet to just put extreme unction into your Google search. if you want, probably the best and most, I would say, unbiased, except obviously they're going to be biased for their view, the Catholic Encyclopedia. They'll tell you pretty much about everything you need to know about extreme unction. They'll even take their own church to task about about the abuses that were done with this, what they believe is a sacrament, in the 12th and 13th century. They call the Orthodox Church the Schismatics in their article because they broke from them before 1000 AD, interestingly enough. They have very nasty things to say about Protestants in the article too, as you might imagine. But it's an interesting read, and it really helps you to understand where they're coming from and almost shows you the evolution, and it is an evolution, of their doctrine of extreme unction that they've gotten from this particular passage. And they don't intend for it to make you well. They intend for it to get rid of your mortal and your venial sins before you die. So extreme unction should be done right before you die. They don't do it so that, okay, get well. No, that's, but that, yeah, read it if you're interested. We'll talk about it a little bit more next time. But if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Now, let's go through it again with some a little bit more depth and a little bit more qualification this time. And I think that will help us. We won't be able to finish this passage. There's a lot more we need to say. But we go back to the beginning again. The person is sick, okay? It's a serious illness. We understand that. It's admitted by all. Weak, weak is another term that's used here. But the tense is in the present. They're presently sick and weak. Some have tried to say, well, this is spiritual weakness. But very few take it that way, and I don't think it holds weight to tell you the truth. It stretches the word beyond its bounds. You can there's reasons for that that we don't really need to get into. We should just see it as a true, real sickness. Now, in modern times, how would we apply that? You're so sick in America, you go to the hospital. You're so sick, you have to go to the hospital, you know. And it's a luxury that they didn't have always in those days, a luxury people in the world today still don't have in many places. It's a luxury that has been relatively unknown, but we've been blessed, and we've got good medical care. And, the Lord's been good to us in so many ways, and we learn more and more and more as time goes on. But basically, we should be thinking about sickness that is so ill that it sends us to the hospital. That kind of puts it into our day and time frame where we happen to live here in the United States of America. The elders are called. Now, this is interesting because the people that are called elders here, taken in its strictest terms, and it's possible to do that, could be the office bearers of the church. Okay, so you could take it that strictly. The office bearers that we call pastors of the church. Others say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Catholics say, no, this is our priest, you know. The priest is going to anoint the person with holy oil. And if you read the article, you'll see there's a huge, long thing you have to do here, but the oil has to be blessed by a bishop, and then the priest goes and you know, so you got this whole thing that's evolved and turned into something very, very different than what James ever intended. But the person calls the elders, why? Because they're too sick to go themselves, obviously. And so are these elders necessarily pastors? Well, Calvin argues that they could be respected Christians, not necessarily ordained ministers. And that fits a broader definition of the word. So that still needs to be fleshed out a little bit more by us. But the elders pray over the person. Is it necessary to be plural? And again, the argument rages on both sides. This is a very difficult passage, to tell you the truth. Some say, no, it doesn't need to be plural. You know, it's the fact that the churches had elders. And so it would be very natural to speak about it in the plural. Others say, no, it's an absolute necessity that that particular church have elders. Of course, there's one big problem with that. There's a lot of churches that don't have elders. And sometimes through no fault of their own. They don't have a plurality of elders. You know, I know a number of churches that are in that state Maybe they got 25, 30 people. You know, there's one man that's the elder or the pastor, and there aren't any other elders, and they're praying for more elders to come. But the normal condition of the church is for elders. And does it work to have others go that aren't technically ministers? Well, let me tell you an incident that happened here just recently that I think fits the bill just fine in this particular case. You know that Jessica Moreno recently passed away. And in the course of her hospital time, and it was a very short hospital time because she passed relatively quickly, but in the course of her hospital time, Pierre Luc went to visit her. And he is their pastor now. In the course of her hospital time, Eric Polden, a deacon, went and visited her. During the time of her hospital stay, Jeff Garland went and was able to be up there too. Other ladies went and were part of that. The Mountain Church as a congregation prayed for her. We as a congregation prayed for her. And I believe that the necessary qualifications of this passage were met. She didn't die because this passage was violated. I don't think so at all, you know. And when we take it out to, I think, where we really should, and I'll tell you that we have, well, I'll wait for that for a second, but wait, let me just continue on with this thought. We have a prayer list where we pray for those that are sick. Just a few moments ago, Pastor Jeff, in his pastoral prayer, prayed for some that were sick in our congregation or that are known to our congregation. You come many times and tell us your needs, or you tell the congregation your needs of your illness and your sickness, and we pray for you. Or maybe it's somebody we don't even know at all. It's somebody that is close to you, your mother or a niece or whatever it happens to be, and you say, would you pray for her? Would you pray for him? And we do. And we should. It's intercessory prayer. Asking your brethren to join with you in prayer is a very natural, normal, and Christian thing to do, and what we ought to do. And sometimes we're praying for people we don't even know. We don't know them personally, but someone we love knows them, and so they're asking us to pray. Now, remember, the person suffering needs to pray, and we're talking specifically. Sometimes we're praying for lost people. And what should we pray if we're praying for a lost person that's sick? We pray for their soul and their body. Lord, would you use this illness even to show them Christ, to show them their need? Look at verse 13 again. Is anyone among you suffering? Obviously talking to the church, talking to Christians, talking to those to whom the epistle was written, those among you. They anoint him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is, like I say, extreme unction is only for the dying. That's they won't do. In fact, if you recovered, if you got extreme unction in the Catholic Church and you recovered, well, you got to do it again before you die because it gets wiped out. It doesn't count anymore, you know, because now you lived and you went on to sin some further, you know. And that's okay. Obviously, it's absolutely wrong. You read the Reformers, you read Luther, you read Calvin on the issue, and the Reformers attacked this doctrine with a vengeance because they saw it as destructive to the Christian church. Seven sacraments? No, there's only two. There's the Lord's Supper, and there's baptism. There's not seven, there's two. There's two ordinances given. Ordinance simply means that which is ordained by the Lord, or that which is commanded by God. And Christ himself ordained two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's not seven. Okay? And so Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, of course, attacked this whole idea. And if you read any of their commentaries on this passage, they attack it with a vengeance, attacking extreme unction, which, of course, they saw as a tremendous perversion and was very, very much a part of their day. Well, time fails us to properly deal with the rest of this, But let me just say something very practical before I end. Would we, at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, if it was requested by the individual, would we anoint with oil and pray for them? And the answer is, we have, and we would, but there's a danger here that needs to be understood, because the oil can easily be seen as something that is not. It can easily be seen as a superstition, and the wrong focus could easily come in to think that there's some great healing power in a small vial like that. So we generally don't. We generally don't unless specifically asked to. And in my long ministry, I can only think of about three times where we've done that. And obviously, we want to be very sensitive and helpful to people that way. But you know, as one of your pastors, and Pastor Jeff too, we love to go to the hospital when you're in the hospital and pray for you and read the scriptures to you. You know, that's something that James was not able to really say that you could do. Very few of the elders had copies of the scriptures that they could carry around with them. And you know, it was very difficult in that day to have that. But what a blessing we have to be able to go to the hospital, spend time at the bedside, read the scriptures, talk about the Lord, and pray. We do that and are glad to do that. And when you're in the hospital, please let us know, and we will do that by God's grace. If at all possible, we will. And I think that fulfills the passage very well. And by God's grace, you know. So we'll talk more about that later. But what is it that raises up the sick? Again, look at the context. Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the oil will save the sick. That's not what it says. And I'm not trying to make light. I'm just trying to say we do need to keep the proper focus. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's not the oil. It's not a ritual. If you look up that passage or you look up that internet site I told you about, you'll find an elaborate ritual that's been created with words that have to be said in a certain way and done in a certain way. No. Simple, humble, trusting, believing faith. And the Lord will raise him up. Ironclad guarantee? Absolutely every time? Without any qualification whatsoever? Well, there's always the problem about the person that didn't get well. Lack of faith? Was it a lack of faith that caused Jessica Moreno to die? I mean, I'm sorry, people, we're all going to die. You know, so I don't care how much faith we have, and I don't care how much you believe you're never going to die. There are people that have believed that you'll never die. Death is just a state of mind. If you believe enough, you'll live forever, and we could go to their tombs. You know, we could. I'm seriously. You know? No, we're all going to die. Pastor James is saying something that's very, very true. But it needs to be predicated with if the Lord wills. You go, ah, that's just a lack of faith. Yeah, that's a cop-out. If the Lord wills. That's a cop-out. You know, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't say if the Lord wills. You'd demand it. Well, that's not what James says. Let's see what James says. Chapter 4. Verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, we got to compare scripture with scripture, my friends. And if we say it's an ironclad guarantee and it didn't work because we didn't have enough faith, you know, and things would have been different if we only would have had more faith. We actually turn the prayer of faith into a prayer of boasting and arrogance, and not a prayer of faith at all. If the Lord wills. And you know what? You don't even have to say it out loud. I mean, generally, if somebody's really sick, lying in the hospital bed, I pray for them to get well. I don't pray for them, Lord, let them get well if you want them to get well. You really don't need to say that. But you better in your heart believe it. Because God's going to do what he's going to do according to his wise and almighty purposes. And we're called upon to pray in the very best way we know how to pray. And we're called to mourn with those that mourn and weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We're called to do all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with a strong crying out to God for deliverance of someone that's very, very ill. But if the Lord takes him, we have to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's done what's right. Our responsibility is to pray for what we believe is the best outcome. And then leave the outcome to God. And there's great freedom there, my friends. Tremendous freedom there that will release you from so many bondages that do exist. And may God help us towards that way to exercise this. We'll talk more about this next time. But we're really out of time today, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, you know, because you're the one who hears prayer, and you're the one who answers prayer, and you're the one who puts on our hearts what to pray for, that so many of our prayers are taken up with the thoughts of those that are sick and that are ill, and praying for ourselves or praying for them. And Lord, we can see from the scriptures that this is right. And this is good. And this is what we ought to do. And in fact, Father, as we go down through the passage a little bit farther, you tell us to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And so, Lord, this is the excellent thing to do and the right thing to do. But Lord, help us not to have a wrong focus. Help us not to become those that would be superstitious or believe in rituals. Oh, Father, we want to obey your word and we want to do what you'd have for us to do. We certainly do, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we trust in. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we have faith in. He's the one we have confidence in. And at the end of the day, Father, whatever petitions we're bringing before you, we pray as he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, Lord, you're the one that's wise. We commit ourselves into your hands. And Father, just as we are told to weep with those that weep, Lord, our hearts break sometimes when we see what our brothers and sisters are going through. There have been times I've been standing at a bedside of a loved one and thought to myself, if I could take their place and they would be raised up, I'd be willing to lie there in their stead. But Lord, you've not allowed that to be the case, and you've not ordained that would be the case. We each go through our own individual trials as you would have us to go through them. And you give us brothers and sisters to be with us and around us and to surround us and to comfort us when we need comfort and even maybe to admonish us when we need that. Lord, that's a good thing. But we trust in you most of all. We trust in your spirit most of all. And Father, we look to you. Our lives are in your hands, and whatever you ordain is right. We don't say that as faithless. We say it because we know that we have a loving, heavenly Father, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.